First Chronicles 13, here we go. David consulted with the commanders of the thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel." Now, that phrase, "our brothers that remain," some guys say it literally reads, "our brothers who are left." And it seems to be a reference to how devastated the male population of Israel was at this time in history, on the heels of what was called the third major Philistine oppression against Israel. It's like 1010 to 1003 BC when the Philistines really, really came down hard on the nation of Israel. And of course, as in that day, when the men were rallied to war and when they were defeated, the population, the males that were able to then stand for the nation were greatly depleted. And so they're talking about our brothers who still remain. And here's the setting. We know from the combined historical works that at this moment in the nation of Israel, God's man, God's anointed King David, has just broken the grip of Israel's long-standing nemesis upon them, the Philistines. They had constantly opposed the plans and purposes of God for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they had constantly opposed the plans and purposes of God that he wanted to accomplish through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. And the Philistines, in light of that, they're a great picture of our adversary, the devil, who constantly opposes the plans and purposes of God for our lives. He constantly opposes the plans and purposes of God for our lives in Christ. He wants to oppose and keep us from the abundant life that Jesus died for us to have. And he also opposes the plans and purposes that God wants to accomplish through our lives. And we need to remember, God wants to work in our lives, and he also wants to work through our lives. We never, ever want to say, "Oh, I'm coming to church, I come to Monday night at Metro so God can do something in my life," and then forget that we're on mission as we go out of these walls. There's something that God wants to do through our lives in this spot on planet Earth, and from here to the uttermost parts of the world. So we need to remember that opposition to God's plans and purposes for Israel and God's plans and purposes through Israel are a great picture of the spiritual warfare that we're in. So he says, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Significant. The ark of the covenant of our God wasn't sought at all during the reign of Saul. Saul, the guy whose life was essentially lived in rebellion against God and in disobedience to God. He was the man of the flesh, if you want. He was a great picture of the life lived after the flesh and lived in the wisdom of the flesh, living contrary to the things of the Spirit. Whereas David, he's God's anointed man. He represents the guy whose heart is yielded to the Lord. He represents the man who comes to the throne of a nation and directs that nation into what God has for them as a people. Great picture of our great King Jesus, the descendant of David. So here we see something, guys, and I think it's important. Time and again, we have learned that God delivers his people not just from something, but he delivers his people to something. With God's king on the throne now, the people are led to victory over the stranglehold of the Philistines. For Israel to be merely freed from the Philistines was not the end. David knew that wasn't the end. It wasn't just we've got to get out from under their oppression. David desired that Israel would use its new liberty, its new freedom, to worship the God who had delivered them from the Philistines. And again, a great picture of our lives. Jesus didn't die to just save us from the power and penalty of sin. He died to save us to a life of worship. Not life of worship as in, you know, constantly coming and singing songs, but a life that's poured out to Him, a life that's poured out for Him. Those who have been set free from the power and penalty of sin, no longer living unto themselves, but all that they are, all that they do, all they could ever hope to become, poured out to Him. And so this is kind of pictured for us as David is talking about this thing called the Ark of our God, or the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that very important piece of furniture that was involved in Old Testament worship. God commanded Moses to make that piece of furniture more than 400 years before David's time. It was a wooden box. The word ark means box or chest. It was completely covered with gold, and it had a very ornate gold lid on top of it that was called the mercy seat. This box, the Ark of God, was 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet 3 inches high. And in it were the tablets of the law that Moses brought down from Sinai, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that had miraculously budded as confirmation of Aaron's leadership. But most importantly, and this is so important, it was there above the Ark of the Covenant that the Lord revealed His glory in a visible and in a tangible way. In the margins of your Bible, you can write Exodus 25:22. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So this piece of furniture, it represented the tangible presence of the glory of God in the midst of His people, Israel. Now, a couple of Sundays ago, we spent a great deal of time talking about this thing called glory. The glory of God, in one sense, it speaks of the honor of God. The honor, the ultimate, the penultimate. It's one of my daughter's new favorite words, and I think it's a great word. The penultimate honor that belongs to God because of who He is in His nature and in His infinitely perfect attributes. Now, this glory is the visible expression of God's divine nature and attributes. It's the means by which the transcendent God expresses what is intangible about His nature, what is unseen to the human eye about His nature and His attributes. The expression of God's nature and attributes in heaven is described in 2 Peter 1 verse 17 as majestic glory. The Bible tells us that the expression of God's glory is so brilliant in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in light unapproachable. So brilliant, so majestic is the expression of His ultimate glory and honor that it's light that man cannot even approach. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Old Testament to use the Hebrew word kabod. If we want to spell it out in our English, K-A-B-O-D, when speaking of God's glory. Kabod literally means weightiness. This glory, this expression, this brilliant, this majestic glory, this light unapproachable, it makes tangible the great weight of God's infinite honor. It makes tangible the great weight of who He is. It makes tangible the great weight of His eternal nature and His infinitely perfect attributes. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 35, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory, there's that word kabod, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So this piece of furniture is significant. It was ignored during the reign of Saul because Saul had no interest in it at all. David's a different guy. David was supremely interested in the God of glory. That's how Stephen refers to God when in the book of Acts, he gives this tremendous sermon preaching to the religious leaders of Israel. And he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. David was a great leader. The thing that made David was such a great leader was the fact that he had a passion to know and love the God of glory. And that explains why during Saul's rule, there was no attention given to this ark that represented the glory of God. You see, it was from out of his personal love and passion for God that David desired to lead the people of Israel to experience the God of glory and the glory of God. You see, the whole world's hungry for God's glory. It's hungry for that weight, that substance, the weightiness of God, who he is, his nature, his attributes. That's what the whole world is yearning for. But the problem is that the world is trying to find that weightiness in things that are empty. The Bible talks about it as being vanity or empty. There's a great lesson for leadership here. True leadership in the kingdom of God stems from one's personal experience of the Lord. It's your personal experience of the Lord that motivates you to lead others to desire and experience the God of glory. And by the way, we can take this and make a little sidestep from it for just a moment, away from the subject of leadership, to just your witness in this world and your desire for evangelism. You see, if you really are having a relationship with the God of glory, if the weightiness of who God is has been by the grace of God conveyed to you, for God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the what? The glory of God in the face of Jesus. If you've really met Jesus, you have with the eye of faith, God has shown you the very glory of God, the weightiness of God, because God became man. No man's ever seen God, but his only begotten Son. He has revealed him to us, the scripture says. So guys, it's so very, very important. If you really have met the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know you're satisfied now by the weightiness of God. You're not hungry for anything else. Everything else that you used to try to stuff into your life, it's kind of like being at the refrigerator, opening it up and looking. You know that thing like at 10 o'clock at night? And then you eat something and you go sit down and you go, that wasn't it. And then you're back at the refrigerator or you're at the pantry and you're just standing there. I'll be there sometimes. My wife will go, what are you doing? I'm just staring into this whatever's there because the last thing didn't satisfy. And that's life without Jesus, you see. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you're not hungry for the things of the world anymore. Oh, you are insatiably desiring to know more of the God of glory, but your heart's satisfied. But you just know there's more of that God of glory to know, and he wants to reveal more of himself to you. But you're not looking under every rock. You're not drinking from every dried up well anymore. If you've really tasted that, you can't look at a world that's standing at the refrigerator, literally poisoning itself, killing itself with what it's feeding on, and not want them to know about the God of glory. So lack of evangelism is really traceable back to your personal experience of the God of glory. But when it comes to leadership, truly, those who lead in the kingdom of God, those who lead in ministry, it's their desire to see the people of God eat more, drink more deeply, eat more fully of the God of glory, to dine on him, to know him, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior. And it's your great joy to see others come to that experience and see them go from glory to glory, as the New Testament says. So verse 4, it says, all the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. And again, David, he's being moved by a very high motive, a very pure motive. He has a sincere desire to see the people of God experience the glory of God. But here, there's a problem, and we're going to see it in a moment. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. Now, Kiriath Jearim is about 10 miles west of modern-day Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines before Saul was ever king. And then eventually they put it into the temple of their pagan god Dagon. And they woke up in the morning and found the big statue of Dagon on its face. And they put him back up. His hands were broken off. The next day his head's broken off. They just said, enough of this ark. Let's send it back to Israel. And they put it on a cart and they sent it back towards the territory where the people of Israel were. And it stayed at the house of a guy named Abinadab since before Saul ever was the first king in Israel. So we're looking backwards in time. 70 years now it's been in this area. And David, verse 6, and all of Israel went to Baalah, that is to Kiriath-Jearim that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord who sits enthroned above the cherubim. Now, the motive, godly. The mission, godly. He wanted that which represented the presence of God to be the centerpiece of the nation. Again, godly leadership compared to carnal leadership. Saul had no desire for the people to see that. All Saul cared about was being deeply and firmly entrenched in his place and his role as king and the power that came with it. He wasn't interested in the spiritual welfare of the nation. But David, that's all he cared about. He wanted the people to understand that God needed to be at the center of everything they were and everything they did. He wanted them to experience the weightiness of God. Godly motive, godly mission. So what does he say? He says, let's go get the ark. Now quickly, look back up at verse 1. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. The text does not say that David consulted with the Lord. Here's a group of godly men with good and godly intentions, but they would soon make a significant mistake because they took counsel with each other, but not with the Lord. Driven by that godly motive, wanting to launch out on that godly mission, he devises a way for the people to experience God's glory. In essence, David says, I know, let's have a huge parade, a big parade. In 2 Samuel 6:1, it says they had 30,000 men to bring back the ark, which symbolized the glory of God. In verse 7, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah, whose name means strength, and Ahio, whose name means brotherly, they were driving the cart. So David now, he's apparently ignorant of God's prescribed method of transporting the Ark of the Covenant. It would also appear that David used the Philistines rather than the scriptures as his model. You see, David spent about 14 months in the heart of Philistine country. David knew all about how the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and that when they sent it back to the Israelites, they had placed the Ark on an ox-drawn cart. And so David says, well, we'll use that same methodology as the unbelieving Philistines, only we'll do it better than them. They're uncircumcised. They're pagans. We're not going to put it on just any old cart. We'll get a brand new cart. We're not just going to take any old broken down cart for the ark of the Lord, the ark of the God of Israel. And so here they have this method they're going to use. It's an amazing event. It's kind of, in our vernacular, we would say it was planned and staffed. 30,000 men marching, a brand new cart, Mr. Strong, Mr. Brotherly at the very front of the procession. Verse 8, and David and all Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. Israel had never heard worship like this. And it must have been astounding. And I'm sure if anybody's been to Israel, you know how sound carries there. I'm sure that as they're moving from that 10 miles away, sound just traveling, perhaps hearing these voices, these instruments from the very walls of the city. But the mission was headed for trouble. It wasn't a bad mission. It was a godly mission. It wasn't driven by a carnal motive. It was driven by a godly motive. But it was headed for trouble because David was doing the right thing in a wrong way. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, and in also chapter 7, verse 9, God had clearly defined how this piece of furniture was to be moved and who alone was to move it. The ark was only to be carried by the Levites on poles that rested on the shoulders of the Levites. And here's the picture. God won't be driven by man. God won't be loaded onto our programs. F.B. Meyer, writing in the 19th century, said, There it was expressly ordained that the ark should be carried on the shoulders of the priests, because the cause of God must proceed through the world by the means of consecrated men rather than by mechanical instrumentality. Man, is that a challenge to us today? Because we have all sorts of instrumentality. We have all sorts of technology by which we think we can get good and godly things done. But that's not the way the cause of God is going to be advanced. That's not the way the cause of the gospel is going to be advanced. It will be advanced by way of consecrated men and women, bringing the good news, carrying it, if you would, on their shoulders. It's not to say that we can't use technology, but we can't just go without it. Okay, God, whatever, we'll just use our own mechanical instrumentality to get this done. Verse 9 says, "And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark." Now, would you try to picture this? Everything is beyond amazing here. The joy, the voices, the music, the sheer numbers, and suddenly the oxen stumble. I don't know if this has ever occurred to you, but they carried this ark for 38 years through the wilderness on the shoulders of the Levites, and not once did the scriptures say that one Levite ever tripped. And don't think of smooth paved roads. It was a rough bit. It was wilderness. Here's the picture. When you bring the Lord to the church, when you bring the Lord to the world in the way that He prescribes, He undertakes for all of it. He carries you along. The Bible talks of Him upholding us with His right hand. But the oxen stumbled here because they weren't bringing it along the way God had prescribed. Uzzah reaches out to give God a hand in the delivering of His glory. God does not need us to give Him a hand. He privileges us to participate with Him in the work of bringing the glorious gospel to the world. But He doesn't need us to prop Him up. He doesn't need us to stabilize His work. A guy named David Guzik wrote this. He said, "Uzzah made a decision in a moment to disregard God's command and do what seemed right to him. This shows us that even our decisions made in a moment matter before God." There's a challenge for us tonight. In a moment, just doing what seems right to us. And we need to understand, boy, there's a whole lot of life that is, sometimes it's reactionary. And if God's ways are not ingrained to us, if they haven't, not only have we taken the Word of God and had it poured into our hearts, but we've exercised them. And if you would, if I'll just use the body as an example, the human body as an example, neural pathways get established through repetition. You know, when the old saying, you know, you never forget how to ride a bike. Well, that's because there was a neural pathway. You might not have ridden one for a long time, but you get on and the whole musculoskeletal thing, it gets it in a bit because there were neural pathways established. And as the Word of God gets incorporated into our lives, that's why it's not just hearing, it's doing. We establish in a godly sense, in a spiritual way. And I'm not saying it's exactly this. I'm just trying to paint a picture for you. We establish kind of neural pathways in a godly sense, in a spiritual sense. So that when those moments come up, we're not just, it's just not a human response. There's something godly that's been worked into our lives. But there are those times, guys, when we just in a moment we're going to do what we thought ought to be done because we feel this is the right response in that thing. Those momentary decisions can have pretty big consequences. God wants us to know it. God wants us to know it. So many people in the energy of the flesh, so many people with the wisdom of God have attempted to help God's plan get done. Maybe in your personal life, maybe in your business life, maybe in ministry life. Help God's work, help it, stabilize it, and along the way end up creating a problem. Uzzah was doing what he thought was right. And in doing what he thought was right, he went down. You want to put this one in the margins of your Bibles. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It seems right. That applies to relationships. That applies to marriage. It applies to family. It applies to ministry. It applies to business. There's ways that seem right to us. Seem right to man. But if it's not God's way, it ends up being deadly. Verse 10, and he died there before the Lord. Verse 11, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. It means the Lord broke out, like water breaking forth from a dam, if you would. Now, would you try to get this crowd, the picture in your mind? We don't know how many hundreds of people deep because it was 30,000 people large. Everyone's playing their instruments, they're singing, and then right in the middle of this crowd, Uzzah is struck down dead. And from that point in the crowd outward, you can just picture the hush of silence going out from it until the whole crowd of 30,000 is dead silent. And David's standing in the middle, and he is mad at God. God, this is wrong. God, this is so unfair. God, I just wanted to do this good thing, this godly thing. This was a good mission. All we wanted was this thing that represents your presence. We wanted it in the heart of your nation. And this is what we get? The people on the walls of Jerusalem, they're still waiting for us to get there. And you strike this guy down dead. God, you ruined my plans. You just stay here and get your own cart. You know, that sounds like churches when they're trying to do God's work in the energy of the flesh and that things start to crumble and everybody's mad at God. But then it says in verse 12, and David was afraid of God that day. Well, he should have feared the Lord before that day. And he said, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? That's a great question. It's a great question everybody here should be asking. How shall I bring the presence of God to my home? How shall I bring the presence of God to my marriage? How shall I, community groups, challenge, I want to challenge you on this. How shall we bring the glory of God to our neighborhood? Community groups aren't just about you guys. It's about your community. Part of it's about you and you loving on one another, but part of it is about the people that don't know what the glory of God is. How do we bring the glory of God to my neighborhood, my school, the place where I work, even the place where I worship and serve? How do we bring the presence of God to those places? How can we have the presence of God? Well, in chapter 15, we're going to see that David found the answer in God's word. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to see that. Verse 13, so David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now try to imagine Obed-Edom sitting there. He's minding his own business. He surely couldn't have been missing this spectacle that's going on. And suddenly David pulls up in his driveway, dragging the ark and brings it into his living room. And Obed-Edom's going like, what? And David goes, I'll give you the short version. We're taking the ark to Jerusalem. The oxen stumble. The ark starts to fall. Guy tries to stop it. God kills him. So here, you get to have it. You can just imagine, thanks, I guess. I don't know. You know, really? And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. You think things changed in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months? If we were to put it into the 21st century, I bet the things that he watched on TV changed. I bet the way he talked to his wife and his kids changed. It says, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Chapter 14. We're going to do two chapters tonight, guys. You stoked? Two chapters tonight. Here, chapter 14 is a little parenthetical section. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also masons and carpenters to build a house for him. Now, Hiram he forms a very long-standing relationship with King David. Hiram will have a genuine love for David, and Hiram will also bless David's son, Solomon. Hiram will give cedars for the building of not just David's house, but Solomon's palace and the magnificent temple that Solomon would build for the worship of God there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to think about this. This is interesting. My friend Joe Foch was saying this, and he's a nut about trees, and I don't even know what the name of it, but he loves to go to these gardens where there's just trees and stuff and all the information about what the name of the tree is and all that. He's a really smart dude, kind of a Renaissance man. He said this: the cedars of Lebanon grow over 140 feet tall, but it takes about 2,000 years for them to grow that tall. And you know what that means? That means that God had to plant a lot of cedars in Lebanon 2,000 years before this, knowing that they would go into David's palace and one day Solomon's palace and into the temple of Solomon. God made provision for those works thousands of years in advance, knowing the destination of those trees. And guys, it's a beautiful picture for us. The Bible says that Jesus is building his church. The Bible says that every life here is something that God's building. God has all the resources for building your life in Jesus. God has all the resources for the building of his house, this new living house that is no longer a house that's made with stones in a geographical place called Jerusalem. It's a living temple made of living stones, you and me. And he has all the resources for the building of his house. None of his resources for what he builds is thrown together at the last minute. None of them. These resources were prepared 2,000 years before David was crowned king, before Solomon would build his temple. I read a quote by this guy named Paul Tripp today. It's a great quote. He says, "Tear up your wish list and throw it away. What God has planned for you is better than anything you've dreamed for yourself. And God has the provision for it already. He's not scrambling to take care of building your life. He's not scrambling to take care of building this ministry. He has it already." Verse 2, "And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people, Israel." So the Holy Spirit here in one verse lets us in on two things that David knew. And they're crucial to our understanding of why David was such a great king. Anybody who wants to be in leadership, anybody who wants to be a godly leader, needs to know these two things. First of all, David knew that God had called him and established him as king over all Israel. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, it says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" David knew there was nothing in him that would have made him king. David knew that he was king because God called him to be king. He knew that he was king because God anointed him to be king. He had received the throne of Israel from God. He's not boasting as though he invented it or earned it. He knows he received it from the Lord. And this is crucial because we're going to see in just a few moments here that David was far from perfect. There were some chinks in his armor. Despite the fact that David was a man after God's own heart, he had some flaws. But humility, David knowing that God had made him king, humility opens the door for grace. James chapter 4 verse 6 and also 1 Peter 5 verse 5 say exactly the same thing. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Look at the life of Saul, look at the life of David, and you get that picture. Secondly, David knew that God had made him king not for his own benefit, but God had made him king to be a servant. God had made David king to be a conduit for the blessings of God on the people of God. Listen, if God has put you in a place of authority or leadership, husbands, parents, business, ministry. If God has put you in a place of authority or leadership, it's not for your own personal advancement. He gives to you authority. He gives to you abilities to serve those who are under you. It's of tremendous importance. When Paul was describing how men ought to look at him, he says, here's how I want you to think of us. We're just your servants. And the word that he uses, it's the word under rower. It's the guy on the lowest deck of those three leveled ships that they had in New Testament times. And they were pulling the oars, and their job was to get everyone and everything above them to their destination. And Paul says, that's what I am. Think about it. The guy who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. The guy who was evangelizing the then known world. He said, you know what? God made me this. He gave me this apostolic authority. He gifted me to teach and preach. He gave me the privilege of writing the scriptures that would be the inspired, infallible word of God to men and women for millennia. And he says, when you think of me, I'm just here to serve you. You're in a place of leadership so that your abilities, which are given by God, as we just saw in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, so that your abilities can become resources that bless those under you. Don't let that be lost on you guys. Verse 3, and David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David fathered more sons and daughters. These are the names of the children born to him in Jerusalem. Shammua, not quite the killer whale, but something like that. Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Elpalet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Beliada, Eliphelet. Turn real quickly with me, guys, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. It was God's ideal that the priests and the Levites would be at the center of the nation. Why? Because his presence was to be at the center of the nation. When they were in the wilderness, it was the tabernacle that was in the middle of God's people, and they encamped around it. Everybody would look out of their tent and look right at that structure, that tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant of God, above which was His visibly manifested, tangible glory. That's how God wanted to be for Israel. And the priests and the Levites, they ministered within the tabernacle. That was God's ideal. Yet God knew that there would come that day when the nation He had redeemed out of Egypt would say, give us a king like all the other nations. And so God laid out His requirements for those who would be king. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 17. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Well, David failed in this area of his life. 2 Samuel 5:13 tells us that David also took more concubines when he lived in Jerusalem. And by the way, guys, God never condones or commends polygamy. He always shows the tragedies that come from it. So that was, David's personal life was not as together as his life as God's king. Verse 8, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. So David's success brought challenges from the outside. As God worked mightily in David's life, the devil got to work and brought opposition against David. And there's a couple of great pictures here. First, the work of God in a man or a woman will never go unchallenged. The work of God in the life of David, not going unchallenged. The work of God through a man or a woman, will never go unchallenged. And David, in many ways, he's a type or a picture of Jesus. And whenever Jesus is so openly and clearly building his kingdom, whenever the name of Jesus is being made great, whenever the name of Jesus is being exalted, Satan will oppose it. Count on it. It says, when David heard of it, he went out against them. Now the Philistines had come and made a raid in the valley of Rephaim. They were essentially calling out Israel. They were trying to intimidate them by putting the size of their army on display. And David inquired of God, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" Now, though David was unwise in his private life, he was still very wise as a king. He seeks the Lord. He's not going to engage in a fight that God is not going to engage with him in. He humbly acknowledges the fact that God had given the kingdom to him and the Lord's going to have to preserve it for him. And the Lord said to him, "Go up and I will give them into your hand." Now, what's interesting to me is we're not told how the Lord spoke to David. Did he speak to David in that still small voice like he spoke to Elijah? Or did the Lord simply impress it on the heart of David? Did the Lord speak to him by way of the prophet Nathan? I believe the Lord doesn't let us in on how he spoke to David so that we wouldn't create some formula for how we're supposed to hear from the Lord. We love to formulate God. We love to take God and shove him in a box and say, this is the way he works. I believe the Holy Spirit deliberately didn't let us know. And by the way, guys, I want to encourage you in this, and I want to challenge you to it as well. The Lord still speaks to men and women today. Sometimes he'll speak to you when you're reading the biography of some great man or woman of God. Well, I'll tell you, reading the Through Gates of Splendor, the biographical work about Jim Elliot and the men who went down to proclaim the gospel to the Alka Indians, God spoke to my heart so powerfully through that. Reading the biography of George Whitefield, God spoke to me powerfully about starting this work. Sometimes he's speaking to us and directing our lives in our devotional time in his word. Sometimes he speaks very specifically and directionally in our lives in nights like this. God still speaks by way of the gift of prophecy and the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, gifts of the Holy Spirit that are recorded in the New Testament. God still has his Nathans. God still has guys that speak forth the mind of the Lord to men and women. Now, when we think of people speaking prophetically, sometimes people get they imagine it as something very ominous, very somber, and that somehow the voice has to change and there's vibrato in it, or they get speak deeper or something like that. But it's not like that. Don't think of it like that. In fact, sometimes God is speaking prophetically through a Christian to another Christian, and the Christian that he's speaking through doesn't even know he's being used by God. You may remember our friend Malcolm Wilde, who spoke here on a Monday night not long ago. When the two of us were on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, we had lunch one day at a place called Ham's Country Kitchen or Cookery. Was it Cookery or Kitchen, hon? Can't remember. Great place to eat, by the way. Amazing peanut butter chocolate banana shakes. Kill for it. So the two of us were having lunch, and Malcolm had been praying about, he had such a heart for missions, he had such a heart for evangelism, and we had gone to England tons of times, and he just had this burden to see more men and women go out into the mission field, and he was telling me, he says, "You know, Richard, I really think that God might be directing my life to leave here and to start a missionary organization, just to train people and to get them onto the mission field." And You need to know, this guy was like Paul to Timothy for me. God used that guy to speak into my life in an amazing way. And we had done so much ministry together. And he was telling me this, and I'm listening to him, and I am almost in tears listening to him. And I looked at him, and I got so fired up, and I said, Malcolm, God didn't call you to start some parachurch organization. He called you to be a pastor. Now, I just thought that was just me being all fired up about something, because I can be fired up about things. I had no idea, but Malcolm went home, and he knew that was thus saith the Lord. And not long after that, he did leave Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa, but he went to a church in Florida that was floundering and had just disintegrated. And he came in and he pastored that congregation. And from there, he did more missions, went on more mission trips, trained more men and women for mission trips, and equipped men and women to be in ministry than he would have ever dreamt. But there was no echoey voice in Ham's Country Kitchen that afternoon. It was just a guy who loved him, just pleading with him out of what I thought was just my own heart. And I thought it was a heart right with the Lord, but I had no idea that it was thus saith the Lord to him. God still speaks, guys. That's why when we have dinner together, you know what's so beautiful? You can be sitting across the table from somebody, standing in line with somebody, you know, and you're having a conversation, and as you're conversing, it just seems like the most natural thing in the world to say something, and you're not trying to be Joe Prophet. You're not trying to be Josephine Prophetess. You're just sharing your heart with somebody. There's no big agenda. It's just like, wow, I never thought of it like that, but maybe have you thought of this? Or I don't. And God can speak through you. How we just want to be walking in the Spirit. How we just want to be filled with the Spirit and ready in a moment. And it's sometimes God works so naturally, supernaturally. Well, verse 11. And he went up to Baal Perazim, and David struck them down there. And David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a bursting flood. Therefore, the name of the place is Baal Perazim. Remember chapter 13, God broke out in judgment. Now here we see him breaking out in blessing for Israel. Verse 12, I love this. And they left their gods there, and David gave command, and they were burned. Little lesson for us. If you have to run and leave your gods behind, you have the wrong God. It's a dead giveaway. Anytime that you have to get out of a mess that your God can't get out of by himself, you have the wrong God. Now, having said that, we have to give the Philistines this. The Philistines were not ashamed of their gods. All they had were gods of stone and wood, maybe some silver and gold, but they were not ashamed to take their gods to the front lines of the most difficult moments in their lives. There's a lot of Christians that find themselves on the front line, maybe the front line of a high school or college classroom, the front line of a business conference room, the front line of being in a circle of some unbelievers, and you know what? No mention of their God. No sign or no hint of who their God might be. Though we don't want to mimic the idolatry of the Philistines, we sure should be even more than zealous to bring our God on the front line with us. Verse 13, and the Philistines yet again made a raid in the valley. Because don't think that the enemy of your soul packs it in after you have won victory. He is never going to stop. And when David again inquired of God, God said to him, you shall not go up after them. Go around and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as God commanded him, and they struck down the Philistine army from Gibeon to Gezer. And the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. Man, there's a big lesson here, big stuff. After David's first victory over the Philistines at Rephaim, David does not say, Philistines at Rephaim, just burn their idols, let's mail this one in. No need to ask the Lord, we'll just do what we did the last time. The name of the enemy, the place of the battle was the same, but at this point, in David's life, he understands that every military victory that he ever had was actually a secondary victory. At this point in David's life, he understands that every defeat he ever experienced was a secondary defeat. Every military victory he ever had, he had already won on his knees seeking God. Any defeat he had experienced is because he had been defeated before the battle by not seeking the Lord, by not yielding to the Lord. And we don't want to miss this. God directed David differently in this battle. Even against the same enemy, not every battle is the same. So David falls back on his knees and he seeks the Lord in a fresh and a new way. And here's the picture. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up because we'll close here. You know, there's a very real way in which yesterday's victory is no good today. I say that because all of our lives have a measure of routine to them. Wouldn't you say that? We need to be so careful to constantly be checking in with Jesus to see if he has any change of plans concerning our routine. Any new marching orders. We start the day, it's like any other day. Kind of, this is, I know what happens on this day. I know what happens on this day. But we need to be careful to check in with Jesus, to say, Lord, I'll yield my routine to you today. If there's any change in plans. It seems like it's the same battlefront. It seems like it's the same geographical address. It's the same people. It's the same people that don't like me at work. It's this because I'm a Christian and make fun of me there or at school or whatever. I'm going to the same building that I go to every, and God's going, well, check with me, because I have a different strategy. The great victory for each of us is that of being yielded to the Lord. We win that battle, we're going to win on whatever battlefront we show up on. When we're winning in that place, victory is ours on the field of battle. Adam Clark, commenting on the guidance of God in David's life, he asked this question. How is it that such supernatural directions and assistances are not communicated now? Because they're not asked for. And they're not asked for because they're not expected. And they're not expected because men have not faith. And they have not faith because they are under a refined spirit of atheism and have no spiritual relationship with their Maker. Did you know that some professing Christians are practical atheists? They don't disbelieve God. They don't disbelieve that Jesus is his only begotten Son who died on a cross. They don't disbelieve that this is the Word of God. But when it comes to exercising obedience to the Word of God, resorting to the Word of God to receive instruction from the Word of God. The Word of God has inspired all of it and is profitable for instruction, the Bible says. There's a lot of professing Christians who have no real place in their lives where they meet with the Lord and receive from the Lord. No real place where they say, Lord, here's what I think the day is, but Lord, I'll yield to your plans. Is there anything you would like to speak to me about today? You know, there's a lot of professing Christians that even when they come to church, they don't come to church to meet with the Lord. I read an interesting quote today, and I'm going to try to make application of it here. It was really, I thought it was pretty striking. A lot of professing Christians come to church because for them, church is an addiction. They get high on preaching. They get high on the music. They get high on the mingling. And they go from fix to fix to fix. And then they kind of like, you know, like in substance abuse, there's a point where you start to build up a tolerance, and so you just move on to another drug, or you have to get a different dose of it. And that's why some Christians go from church to church to church. They don't see church as God's plan for the New Testament. They don't see it as that. It's just where they can go get their fix. And if there's a better fix to be had, or they're just tired of this fix, they just move on to the next fix. There's no real sense of community. There's no real sense of this is the Lord has put me in the body of Christ to be here, and I'm going to relate to these people. I'll relate to this God-ordained leadership here. But it's just, they don't know what they do without going and hearing another sermon. Oh, and I just love the music so much. I got news for you guys. That's like, we're not here to peddle you a drug product. Church isn't about a product that you get. A lot of people like the product, like they like the drug. Oh, I like that. This isn't that. We're not here for that. We're here to meet with the living God. We're here to live out our relationship with the living God in a meaningful community. I think we should just, I just want to, you know what an iconoclast is? An iconoclast is somebody who breaks icons. I want us to be iconoclasts. That whatever this icon of what church looks like, that we just break it. Not sell ourselves as, oh man, we're the non-church. We're the unchurch. They were selling that for so long. I don't remember how many of you guys have got those mailers like, we're the unchurch. Or we're more than a church. Or we're this and that and the other. I don't want to be more. The church is the most glorious thing. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. This is glorious. I don't want it to be unchurch at all. But I sure want us to break whatever the picture is, the image is that people have in their minds that church is just this. We just come and get our fix. I don't know. We got to come and meet God. We're to come and worship God. And when we're here, like, yes, we get to mingle, but isn't it awesome? David says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. I hope that's what you're thinking when you come. I pray that's what you're thinking when you come. I'm going up into the house of the Lord. I'm going to meet with the people of God, and we're going to worship the God of glory, and we're going to hear. I need instructions, Jesus, from you. And when you come with that heart, you might not even know it, but God's going to use you to give instructions to somebody who came with that same heart. And then we all open our hearts to the matchless treasure chest of Scripture and trust that God the Holy Spirit is going to flood our hearts with the truth, and we receive instruction from Him and we leave edified. Paul says, I commend you to the word of His grace that's able to build you up. That's not a drug. It's life. So we're going to wait on the Lord now. And however the Lord has set the table for you tonight, we know that on your table in front of you and in the room around you, there's the communion elements. And I pray that each of us will be responding to Jesus tonight. Maybe you've been trying to help Him out. Maybe you've been trying to, like, oh, I think I'm going to... Don't need to ask you what to do here. This is such a good thing. Of course I should do it just like this because I think this is what it ought to be done. Maybe God's challenged you in that. Maybe it's in relationships. Maybe it's in ministry. Maybe it's in business. And tonight God said, don't you dare fail to ask me how I want you to work this out. Because God has a way. And His ways, they're right. Maybe you've made the mistake of same time, same place. And God won for me yesterday, so of course God will win for me tomorrow. And God's going, no. Don't go that way today. Here's how I want you to do it today. Leading people to the glory of God, sharing with people about the God of glory. I shared a quote yesterday from Tim Keller, and it said, we should share the gospel with men and women in such a way that they would just wish it was true. When you talk about Jesus, is there something about your life and the way you share the gospel of Jesus? Is there something in all of that the person you're talking to is going, could that really be true? I can't believe that would be that could be real. But you know it is because you've experienced the weightiness of it. So let's respond to the Lord and praise the Lord for the bread and the cup, because we've all, in all of these things, on every level, we've all missed the mark and fallen short. And praise the Lord that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us of all of our sin. And praise the Lord that in the face of His Son, Him on the cross, that's where He was most glorified. The glory of God seen in the cross of Jesus, we can see the glory of God. Remember how He expressed it to us in His sacrificial love tonight as we take the bread and take the cup. And if you've never met Jesus, I pray that despite every human frailty here today, that the God of glory has shined into your hearts how glorious He really is in the face of Jesus, and that you do not want to leave here without giving your life to Him.